Good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this little psalm of David in Psalm 95 sets the tone for our meeting this morning, doesn't it? Come, let us sing unto Yahweh, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise with him. Unto him with psalms. It ought to be the Spirit, brethren and sisters, even if it isn't, it ought to be the Spirit that's in our hearts as we come here around the table of remembrance this morning. To bring a joyful spirit within and thanksgiving on our lips as we come before his presence. You know, David, in this psalm, and we know that David wrote this psalm because Paul tells us in Hebrews that he did, when he quotes the latter part of this psalm. But David here tells us the reasons why we should be thankful. Why, when we come before God, we ought to have this spirit of joy and thankfulness in our hearts. Because he says in verse 3, "For Yahweh is a great ale and a great king above all gods." And he goes on to describe what God is capable of doing and what he has done in the past. So first and foremost, God is a great God beyond our imagination. But there's more than that as well. Because in verse 7 he says, "Not only is he our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." And so God is actually also not only a great and mighty God, but a caring and tender and kind shepherd to all the little people in his hands. You know, brothers and sisters, the very reason for us to gathering here this morning is encapsulated in those few verses. We're here to remember that God is great and kind. And his greatness has wrought salvation, and he's offered it to those of us who are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And we therefore ought to come here knowing that with the spirit of thankfulness that the psalm talks about. You know, brothers and sisters, Paul records that our remembrance here before this table is also linked very intimately with thankfulness. In fact, if our remembrance is not associated with a deep sense of thankfulness, then the whole purpose of our exercise here this morning is pointless, is it not? It's not for us to just come and remember something in an academic sense. It's because we are thankful, because it moves us to change our lives. That's the reason we're here, to remember. And we come with thankfulness. And I'd like, just for a moment, brethren and sisters, to take this idea of thankfulness a little further. Because when we have a look at the scriptures, and it's quite amazing, it's something that we don't often talk about, and yet the place of thankfulness in our lives is absolutely profound. And you find right through the Old and New Testament, the writer's saying quite a deal about it. And of course, David is the prime example. And we're not going to spend all of our time just in David's words this morning. We're not even going to really look at any more detail at that particular psalm. It's just a launching point for us to focus our minds on the reason that we are here this morning. And a scan right across the scriptures reveals that this idea of thankfulness, the response of our hearts, is in fact much more important and perhaps more pervasive than we at first imagine. Well, let Paul talk to us first. Let's come to Colossians. Let Paul tell us what he thinks about this. In Colossians chapter 2, there is here an exhortation to constancy in Christ. verse 6. And here Paul is exhorting the brethren. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." You see, brothers and sisters, Paul is exhorting us to stay in Christ and to be rooted and built in him and established in the faith. But over and above that, he says, now that you're grounded, now let your lives abound in thanksgiving. That's not isolated. Turn the page. Colossians 3. And we're very familiar with Colossians 3 because here the apostle tells us of the great contrast of the old way and the new way of life, what we've found in Christ. And he does it with a lot of metaphors, and one of those is putting things off and putting things on, putting off the garments and the works of the flesh and putting on the new. So let's pick it up in verse 12 where he's focusing on the positive exhortation of this is what your life is to be. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And a great long list of things that he goes on to tell us, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body." So he's reached this great climax of all these characteristics that ought to be put on as a part of our response to coming to know the truth. But he doesn't stop there. When he gets almost to the top, he says at the end of verse 15, "And be ye thankful." Well, why should he have to tell us to be thankful? But you know, brothers and sisters, this isn't the only time in just this sequence that he tells us that. Let's read on. "And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts." Now, just by the way, the word thankful back in verse 15 is a Greek word that's actually made up of the word charis. Now, you probably understand the word charis is the common word for grace in the New Testament. It's that word grace in verse 16 is the Greek word charis. But the word thankful is eucharistos. It's got the word grace embedded in the middle of it. And it has the sense of thankfulness. In fact, the word charis can sometimes just mean thankful. It can actually have that connotation. And I think it really does have that connotation in verse 16 as well. Because there it says, you know, admonishing one another in hearts, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The idea is singing with thankfulness. It's exactly the same idea that he's just mentioned in verse 15. But let's read on. "And whatsoever ye do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So here in the context of the positive life of the believers, three times in as many verses, the apostle, having reached this climax, is telling us our lives must be characterized by thankfulness. That's certainly underlining something, isn't it? In other words, what the apostle is really saying is that in the end, I want you to do everything with Christ at the center and with God in mind, but giving thanks in the process for everything that happens. It's not an optional extra, brethren and sisters. It's not just something that's the icing on the cake. This is critical to our lives. It's a component of our lives that the apostles saw. And these again in Colossians are not just isolated incidents on the part of the apostle. The apostle has much to say about this idea of thankfulness. But why is it so important? Why did Paul see that this was a crowning part of our lives? Why is thankfulness so important? Well, let's go back to the Psalms, and Asaph answers that very beautifully in Psalm 50. It's a psalm of Asaph. And this is what God thinks. Now, here in one sense, God is gathering his people and remonstrating, I suppose, in one sense with them. And hear, O my people, verse 7. And I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, which have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I drink the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Is that what I want? He says to his people Israel. But this is what he wants. Offer unto God thanksgiving. It's the thing that Israel wasn't doing. They came giving of their stuff. They came making offerings, and they thought God would be pleased. He said, it was all mine anyway. Every beast upon a thousand hills was mine. You are giving me nothing. The only thing, brothers and sisters, that we can give to God is thanksgiving. We came into this world with nothing. We will go out the same. We have nothing, though we often think we own so much. We often think that we can give to God and the work of the truth. And God says, I, above all else, I want your thankfulness. And we understand that, brothers and sisters. We understand it as parents. Our children come into this world with nothing. And we might lavish upon them all kinds of love and things and stuff in this life. And do we want them to give us back all kinds of wonderful, expensive presents? No. No parent wants that. But there's one thing that melts a parent's heart when a child genuinely and out of their own heart shows a sense of thankfulness. And God is no different. God is a father. Let's read on. Offer to God thy thankfulness, thanksgiving. Pay thy vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. And I'll deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. You see, brothers and sisters, we honour God. We glorify him when we are able from the deepest part of our hearts to respond to him in thankfulness and service. Not because we have to, not grudgingly, or just giving God things that we think we ought, but giving him a response from the heart that he's seeking. You know, I think this is confirmed in Chronicles. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 5, because at the dedication of the temple of Solomon's temple, you remember, the details of this were, you know, they'd worked for a considerable amount of time, and so many people had worked on this massive project to finally renew a temple for worship in the midst of Israel. Solomon dedicated years to making this happen. And finally the day came, and they brought up the ark into the temple, and they made thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. And then they took the ark in. But let's read in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13. Well, verse 12. And the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, took at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass that as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh had filled the house of God. You know, brothers and sisters, the glory of God did not fill that house when they took the ark in. It didn't fill the house when they made sacrifices. When they did all the other things that were related to the rituals under the law, nothing else happened until the moment that the spirit of praise and thankfulness came up before him, and then God himself responded, and he filled that house with his glory. So the sacrifices, in one sense, did not matter. They were not the most important thing. Nor was the actual ark going into a particular part of that temple the most important thing, or all the other technical arrangements. It was the thankfulness and praise that caused God himself to respond. And that's going to be the same, brethren, isn't it? In the future, we know that that's true. That all the world one day is going to unite in thankfulness and praise, and God will finally have his glory filling the earth at that point, when every heart responds to him and every knee bows genuinely and openly and with heartfelt thanks. God will be all in all. And yet David, amazingly, we know David's just a remarkable man, well ahead of his time. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he saw the importance of this. He saw the importance of what was really, truly what God wanted. He saw beyond the legalistic arrangements of the law of Moses. And though the law was holy, just and good, in fact, many got tangled in it. They did not see what they were intended to see beyond the law, and the law itself was not the be-all and end-all of all of that. But David saw way beyond that. In fact, when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem, he didn't go and put it, in fact, in the tabernacle at all. He made a separate tabernacle, a separate tent in Jerusalem, which was remarkable in its own right, because he was foreshadowing a great deal by that. He was separating the ark. Who of us would ever have dared to separate the ark from where God had originally intended it to be? And yet David did, and he wasn't struck down dead. He was way, way ahead in thought of anyone else. And what did he do? Did he establish big altars? Did he establish washings and all kinds of myriads of things around that tent where he'd brought the ark, God's presence? Did he do that? No, he didn't. But let's look what he did do in 1 Chronicles 16. It tells us that he just had brought the ark, verse 1, and they brought the ark of God and set it in the tent that David had pitched. And yes, they did offer sacrifices. But look at verse 4. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of Yahweh and to record, or the word really means to bring to remembrance. To bring to remembrance and to thank and praise Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And he appointed certain men for this purpose. He did not say, right, I want certain Levites over here and I want you to be in charge of all the sacrifices and you to be in charge of all the bowls and you to be in charge of all the washings. No, he established that day certain Levites and he put them before that ark, and they had one sole purpose: to help the people remember all that God had done, that they might learn to thank and praise the God of Israel. David's mind has gone way beyond where the rest of the nation is. He's seeing what God really wants. And David wrote a psalm and he gave it that day into the hands of Asaph and his brethren. Verse 8, 7 and 8 tells us that. And this is that psalm, verse 8. Give thanks unto Yahweh. That's how it starts. This is David's spirit. Give thanks unto Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms. Talk of all his wondrous works. This is what he saw the work before the presence of God was. This was the core work that he wanted to bring the nation involved in. And even further down, as the psalm goes on, verse 34, "Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh for his good, for his mercy endureth forever." You know, that became a refrain over and over that was sung by the sons of Asaph and others of the Levites for generation after generation after generation, that memorialized what David did here this day. And ye shall say, verse 35, "Save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen." Take very great note of the next words, brothers and sisters. Why? Why was David calling upon God to save them? "That we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise." So David saw very clearly what the purpose of our lives really was. He saw what God really wanted. And he made provision because men forget. And that day he established these Levites before the presence of God in that tent, where the presence of God was represented in the tent that he'd set up, so that men might remember and therefore learn to praise and thank God. And Christ has done exactly the same for us, brothers and sisters. Because we forget. Because we're prone, though we know, we're prone to forget. And the purpose of our gathering here this morning is just for that reason. And how many times, how many days in this past week or the past month, brothers and sisters, have there been when you have just forgotten? Forgotten what God has really done and lose the impetus in our lives to thank him, having remembered all that he has done. Well, David's actions here, when he brought the ark to Zion, foreshadowed what our Lord has done, and we are here to remember on the table. But we're pushing uphill, brothers and sisters, because our age, our environment is working mightily against us. You know, Romans 1 says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And we're living in a generation, one of whose great sins is unthankfulness. You know, Paul picks that up in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as well. And it was one of Israel's great failings. That's exactly where Psalm 95 goes on to say. Having said, we ought to be thanking and praising God for his goodness and realizing that he is both great and kind. Israel had forgotten that. And they rebelled. It does affect us, brothers and sisters. We know it does. And we may not think of ourselves as being unthankful, but when we just stop and ask a few questions, it's pretty penetrating, isn't it? I wonder how many of us have actually already stopped this day, just even today, and given God thanks. Now, I was reminded of that this morning as I was having breakfast just outside, and the birds everywhere were going crazy. They were singing, and there was as if on the start of a bright new autumn morning, all of creation was out there giving thanks to God. But where's our hearts? Are they there with that, with God's natural creation? And yet we can see his spiritual creation and part of that. You know, it's interesting in discussion, because we actually have a theme of thankfulness at school this year, and some of the teachers have actually begun keeping a thankfulness journal, and some of the students have actually started doing that as well. It's a very, very interesting and enlightening exercise, because it forces us to think about what God has done, about the blessings of God. It forces us to focus and meditate and appreciate, to go beyond the obvious and what we might call the immediate blessings. You know, probably our natural reaction if someone says, what blessings are in your life? Many of us would just start reeling off all material things, but they're not the real things. In fact, some of what we might call blessings, brothers and sisters, our affluence, is actually a curse. It's a trial. It's not really a blessing in that sense. Even though God has been good, it's something that hasn't come because of anything we've done. And my own experience has been, having kept a journal like that for a few weeks, was that it starts to make us appreciate things that we perhaps have lost consciousness of in terms of thanking God. And as one brother was in discussion, he was saying, when you write down on paper what you are thankful for, it starts to morph into a prayer. And that's been my experience too. A realization of our own inadequacy, our own need, and the abundance of all that God has done, how great he is and how kind. We're living in an environment, brethren and sisters, when within the Western world largely, where unwittingly we come to think that we deserve what we have. None of us would say that was true, but sometimes we live like that. That it's okay for us to spend our time and our money on ourselves because we deserve a break. We become complacent and take things for granted so easily, and we often talk like that. But do we realise how serious that problem is? I heard of a sister recently. The incident wasn't recent, but I only heard of this just recently, of a sister who lost her sight. How often do we thank God for our sight? As simple a thing as that, or of hearing. When we come face to face with those who might have lost their sight or might have no hearing, we are much more conscious of it. And for me, I know personally, I suppose I'd really never ever thank God for my sight until I met young Bradley Creek at school. And every day we were confronted by that and the amazing gift of sight that not everyone has. Well, this sister that I heard about just recently, she lost her sight 20 minutes after she awoke each day. It sounds bizarre, really, but it's what happened. So she would wake up being able to see. Within 20 minutes, her sight was gone for the rest of the day. And after sleep, during the night, she would wake again and be able to see, but only for 20 minutes. I'm sure that would make us actually be more thankful for little things. And what do you think she did in that 20 minutes? Undoubtedly made the most of reading and thinking, because the rest of the time she's in darkness. We're not very thankful people, really, overall. And Jesus highlighted that experience, that in Luke chapter 17. Let's just go there. We read this a few days ago. Luke 17. This incident occurs in the latter part of Jesus' ministry. And we're familiar with this little story. One day he was on the border of Samaria and Galilee, and he was met by 10 lepers. And they were, of course, afar off. And they cried to him for mercy, as many people did. And they had to cry from afar off because they couldn't come close because they were lepers. And Jesus told them to go and show themselves to the priest, and off they went. And on the way to the priests, they were healed. Verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. When this man saw that he was healed, there was an immediate response in him of glorifying God with a loud voice. Notice the intensity of the feeling that's repeated in these few verses. He comes back all the way to Jesus. So he finds him. With a loud voice, he glorifies God. He falls down. But not only that, his face at Jesus' feet, and giving him thanks. It's a dramatic picture, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You know, there were another 9 lepers who had obeyed Jesus' command that day. But thankfulness in this one leper had transcended obedience to commands. And there was a response in his heart that was born of humility and generated thankfulness because of what had now happened to him and from where he was. And verse 19 says, when Jesus eventually says something to him, he says, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole." It was faith that saved him, brothers and sisters, because what he knew and experienced had been mixed with gratitude and had led to a response from the heart in thankfulness that was a demonstration of faith. But the interesting thing is, in this little story, that only 1 in 10 responded. Only 1 in 10. Even when there was a miracle. Because all the other 9 were healed as well. When he saw that he'd been healed, and the others presumably as well, he turned back. But the others kept going. Now, brothers and sisters, these 10 lepers represent, and 10 is often a representative number, representing the whole, and I think they're afar off. It represents us, brothers and sisters. Here were we without Christ, crying out from afar off, a great gulf between us because of sin. And they received mercy, just as we have. It was miraculous, just as it is for us. But now the real question is, which group are we now? Now the miracle has taken place. Now that Jesus has responded to our need, where are we? In the 9 or the 1? What happened to the 9 others? Well, they went off their own way. They obeyed the law. They showed themselves to the priest. And then they just went on living their lives. But one leper, with thankfulness in his heart, came back at the feet of Jesus. That's very telling, brothers and sisters, because I think it's telling us, among other things, that the response of thankful hearts is not, even in the truth, is not the most dominant response. It's very sobering when we think about this one that came back. But you know, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul also himself had learned that sense of thankfulness, and he never ever forgot it. I'd like you to have a look at just a couple of illustrations of the response of the apostle, because he's probably, in the New Testament, the most amazing writer about this theme of thankfulness. Just come over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5. Probably the greatest insight, I think, that the apostle ever wrote about thankfulness. And he wrote a fair bit, and we have a lot recorded about him himself in his own sense of thankfulness. But Paul lifts the response in thankfulness to a new level altogether here. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in a general series of exhortations here at the end of this epistle, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Or as another translation says, be thankful in every circumstance. That is a huge challenge for us, brothers and sisters, and it's worthy of our thought and meditation. You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, be thankful for every circumstance, but in every circumstance, be thankful. Good or bad? Because the critical thing about thankfulness is that it's not dependent on external circumstances. We ought to be able to be thankful, brothers and sisters, no matter what the external circumstances of our lives are. It's not dependent on circumstances, but rather on an appreciation, upon a remembrance, as David tried to tell Israel, upon a remembrance that God is great and that he is kind. It's really telling us here in these words of Paul that thankfulness is not just about an action, it's about a state of being. It's about living thankful lives every day. And as I said before, the word for thanks or giving thanks is this Greek word eucharistos, that has grace embedded in the middle of it. And to be thankful, in essence, is to have the grace to respond to the grace of God. It's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, that a consciousness in our minds of that thankfulness actually starts to transform us. Not because we've just responded, but because it changes the way we think. You know, look at the Apostle Paul himself. 1 Corinthians will tell us exactly what he thought when he came in contact with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In other words, brothers and sisters, what had actually happened, the grace of God had touched his life, and there was a response in him, and he now attributed the whole change in his life to that force. Not anything that he'd done. It was that sense of appreciation that had transformed his thinking, transformed his actions, transformed his life, transformed people around him as a result of that. Now, we get an illustration of the spirit of the apostle. You know, in Romans chapter 8, if I tell you, just mention Romans chapter 8, you probably think of the end of Romans chapter 8, perhaps, where there's this exalted crescendo of where Paul is saying, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? We are more than conquerors. I'm persuaded that nothing is going to ever keep me from this. And so the apostle rises to this great crescendo in his life when he's talking to the Romans about the surpassing power of the truth to transform. It doesn't matter what men do. It doesn't matter what circumstances there are. There's neither height nor depth for any other creature that's going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ. And yet, brothers, you turn back one page and we find chapter 7 talking about, oh, the law of sin and him being caught by the pressure of sin and the effects of temptation in our lives. For example, we find him saying in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, and so on. That's the Apostle Paul here, right, through Romans chapter 7. But, you know, there's a fulcrum here from Paul actually understanding what the reality of his life had been like and was like because of sin, and the transcendent position that he found in chapter 8, and it all turns on one verse. Have a look at it. It gets to the end of chapter 7 and verse 24, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation. And off he goes on this transcendent road, brothers and sisters, that ends at the end of chapter 8, that neither height nor depth nor any other creature is going to be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that's going to separate us. And the point at which it turns, brothers and sisters, is when we appreciate what God has done in Christ. And that overwhelming sense of thankfulness that came up into his heart, verse 24, 25, is that turning point, that transforming power that is really at the heart of the atonement. It's our response in thankfulness. Just as with that leper, just as with what David was trying to achieve in Israel in the past. And here on the table before us, brothers and sisters, is a reminder of the big issues of our lives. It's our anchor point. But it's our response in heartfelt thankfulness that will be the determining factor in how our lives are lived and what kind of transformation there is in our lives. You know, brothers and sisters, even the world's researchers have actually discovered this. It's surprising, isn't it, that even people in the world without God have discovered that people who live with thankfulness and gratitude in their lives transform their lives, even without God. How much more if we have the all-surpassing picture of God and his greatness and his kindness to us. And so, brothers and sisters, our great cause for thankfulness is what we now are going to focus our minds on. And as we do think about the symbols that are represented here and contemplate with wonder that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he predestinated us lowly as we were, to be his adopted children according to the good pleasure of his will. That he sent his own son, who lived a life in perfect obedience, though abused by men. That he's offered us redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, though we deserve none of it. That he has made known to us, you and I, the secret of his will according to his good pleasure, that he might in the fullness of time gather all things in Christ into one in heaven and in earth. This is the transforming part of our remembrance this morning, brethren and sisters. And in the words of Paul, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased.